the beauty of the Beatitudes. That's what we're going to call the message. You can call it whatever you like. The beautiful Beatitudes, the beauty of the Beatitudes, whatever it is you want to call it. We'll just pray real quick. Thank you, Father, that your word is the only word, that it's not subject to private interpretation, that it's the only truth. I thank you, Father, that in the day we were confused about what that word was, you manifested it in the flesh in your Son, Jesus. I thank you, Father, that we could just have our eyes set on that word today, and that we could just find our hearts established more and more in the truth, that we can get a revelation of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and what was really going on there. I thank you, Father, that the body of Christ worldwide can get a revelation of the word that's been from the beginning, that they can get a revelation that it's the only word, that they can get a revelation that it's not by strength of our hand, but it's by strength of your hand, oh God. Just thank you, Father, for your love for the world, and that the world can hear the message of your goodness towards them, and they could find their hearts turning away from thinking that they got to give themselves life, and they can find themselves crying out to the only one who can save them. Thank you, Father, that your hand is upon our lives. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. Sometimes I think, man, just the prayer is enough. Sometimes I think that prayer is nice. And I think that's all we need to say. We'll sit around and sing, you know, glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory all the way. Glory, glory, hallelujah. I think that's a Vacation Bible School thing. I don't know if that's a repressed memory that just came out or if it's a fond memory. What do they call it? VBS? Vacation Bible School? I don't know where I picked that up. But sometimes I think we could just sit around and sing that. And that would be enough after the prayer. Because we have the Spirit of the living God. And then I think, I also like to teach. And I also like to disciple people into the truth. So I lose sight of that thought quick. But I probably should have preached this message with the other two, because then the three could go real succinctly together. And honestly, I thought it had only been like 6 months ago that I preached those messages about the Sermon on the Mount. And when I was looking back in the log of messages, it was like a year and a half ago. And I'm thinking, my goodness, man, time just flies by. And so this one will go really good with the other two. And it'll help people to, if they want to study the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes, whatever you want to call it, it'll help people if they want to study those things out to take those messages and listen to them while they're studying it out so they could see what the Spirit of God is revealing there. It'll really help people to understand what's actually going on there, right? Because there's so much confusion about what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of confusion, and these three messages together will really help people. But the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's also commonly called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, contrary to some belief, I know when I first came into Grace, I had this idea that I just had a beginning revelation of law, grace, law, grace, law, grace. And I was thinking, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And from that platform, I looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and I was still thinking with the carnal mind, and so I couldn't see that those words were full of grace, and I kind of tossed them out and thought, oh, no, that's the old covenant. That Jesus was preaching, you know, the works of the law there because that was the old covenant. And that was my way of, you know, trying to justify what was being said there. I don't say that's evil for a person to do because the most important thing in that situation was that I was still holding on to the grace of God. Right? But I didn't really understand what those verses were actually saying, right, at the time. And when I look at it now, what I see is that the Beatitudes are some of the most beautiful, grace-filled verses in the entire Bible. They are some of the most grace-filled scriptures in the entire Bible. You're going to be hard-pressed to find any verses more full of grace than those verses. I mean, John himself said Jesus came full of grace and truth. Didn't he? Do you know what that means? It means he came preaching a word, he came teaching something, and the thing that he was teaching is the word of grace. The thing he was teaching was grace. That's what Jesus came teaching. He came teaching a word that was full of grace, not what we must do. That's why John says he came full of grace and truth. So if when we read the Beatitudes, our interpretation is that Jesus is teaching us what we must do outwardly, then we're not understanding what's written there. We're missing it, right? We're missing it. And so, listen, if we look at the Apostle Paul, and we think Paul was really hammering grace, where do you think he got it from? Where do you think he learned it? Who do you think taught it to him? Jesus, right? And so Jesus can only speak grace and truth. He can't speak another word, right? And so I encourage everybody in grace that's gotten some revelation of the grace that's come to us in Christ, that you don't discount the words of Jesus, and that if you don't desire to look into the words and understand, that's fine. You know the living God. But if you do desire to understand the scriptures, don't be so quick to throw those out and think Jesus is preaching the works of the law. And ask God what they mean. Because I tell you what, some of the scriptures I threw out in the beginning of understanding, having a small revelation of grace, you know, when you had a small revelation of grace, you thought you knew it all, right? You thought you knew it all, and you've established yourself as the great grace teacher. The more you move on into grace, you realize, oh, I knew un petit, very little, very small. And so, man, some of the verses that I see in the Bible are full of the most grace, are the very words of Jesus that in the past or in the beginning, when I first come into a revelation of grace in 96, that I'd thrown out, that I thought, oh, no, it's the old covenant. That's when I was living as if the word in the old covenant was different than the word in the new covenant. If you're living there, God loves you, it's okay, but that's not the truth. That's all. God's only ever spoken the word of eternal life. The word that's been from the beginning has been the only word God has ever spoken, right? And so now when I look back at some of those things Jesus said, especially in Matthew, and I've preached a lot of those messages over the last year or two, I see he was saying some of the most grace-filled things that anyone could ever say. But I didn't understand it. The reason I didn't understand it, and the reason why we've struggled to see the beauty of the Beatitudes, and we struggled to see that the Beatitudes are actually some of the most grace-filled scriptures in the Bible, the reason we've struggled is because those scriptures are spiritual. I said they're spiritual, and we've been trying to read them as if they're carnal. Right? And because we've been trying to read them as if they're carnal, instead of seeing they're spiritual, man, we've misunderstood largely what's being talked about there. Right? And when I say they're spiritual, what that means is they contain a word of truth. They contain a truth to be looked on and to be heard. They don't contain a word to perform. Right? They don't contain a word about what we need to do with our own hands to worship God. They're spiritual. They're speaking of a truth that is meant for us to behold and to hear. Right? That's what they're speaking of. And so the Beatitudes, just to give a summary, the Beatitudes is all about Jesus teaching the people of God's goodness towards them. It's all about Jesus teaching the people that God is righteous towards them, that he is faithful towards them, that he has honored them, that he loves their lives more than they love their own lives. The Beatitudes is all about Jesus teaching God's goodness towards them to give them the kingdom of heaven as a gift free from their works. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. It's about God coming, Jesus coming and declaring to all the people God's goodness towards them to give them the kingdom of heaven free from their works as a gift. And the reason he was doing that was so that the people, he already saw, Jesus already saw that God's eyes were full of grace and mercy towards mankind. But mankind didn't see. And so the whole reason why Jesus was even teaching that word was so that mankind could see that God's eyes were full of mercy and grace towards them. And when they could see God's eyes were full of grace towards them, that they would find themselves being put to rest by God's love for them, and they would rest in God's love for them instead of seeking the kingdom through the works of their own hands. That's the whole purpose of what he's saying there. I mean, he's actually trying to teach the people that the works of their own hands can't gain them the kingdom. He's actually trying to teach them that. He's actually trying to teach them of the work of God to give them the kingdom as a gift, so that they no longer look to their own works to bring themselves the kingdom or to bring themselves peace and love and joy or any of those things, but so that they would begin looking to God. That instead of seeking their own ability to heap upon themselves peace and eternal life, that they would start looking to God's ability to bring forth peace and life in them. That's the whole purpose of what he's trying to say there. My goodness, man. And so, listen, the problem for us in the Beatitudes is, and the problem for us with most scriptures is we read them from a carnal perspective, right? As if it's talking about the works with which we must do to gain something, right? It's like if you're wanting to buy a car or you're wanting to finance a car, you know, I could come and tell you about what you need to do to be able to get financing for a car. That's a carnal word, right? It's a word about what you're going to do outwardly to gain something. Well, we tend to read the scriptures that way. We so much want a blueprint that we can follow and put to work in our life that we tend to read the scriptures looking for that instead of looking for the blueprint of the work that God did, right? And so Jesus comes talking about that. And I'm actually not going to focus, the passages we're going to focus on are Matthew 5:17 through Matthew 20. And we'll mention a lot of other things in between there. But that's what we're going to focus on, and we're going to bring to light a lot of things. Hey guys, how's it going? You guys are looking good. So are all you. I just hadn't seen them in a while, you know. Glory to God. So I'll just read Matthew 5:17 through 5:20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We've all read those, we've all been taught those till we're blue in the face. Now at the beginning of Matthew 5, verse 1, what it says there is that Jesus saw the multitudes and he went up into a mountain. That's why we call it the Sermon on the Mount, right? He went up into a mountain, and when he was set, it says his disciples came unto him, and it says he opened his mouth and taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he goes on to continue with some blessings. Those of you that like to study the scriptures, Jesus is interpreting Deuteronomy, what the blessings in Deuteronomy actually are. He's interpreting what brings a blessing upon a person. And so I'm going to stop there because I don't want to do everything for everybody. I want people to seek out for themselves. But if you've ever studied Deuteronomy, notice the connection with the blessings, the blessings, the blessings, the blessings, and then Jesus comes, blessed are those. He's interpreting the law for them is what he's doing. And so go and study that out. You'll get a deeper revelation of what Deuteronomy is talking about. Deuteronomy 28, 29 or something like that, 29, 30. It'll give great revelation. And go and listen to the two messages I preached about the Sermon on the Mount a year and a half ago and study Deuteronomy from that perspective. You'll get a lot of revelation. So it says, Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know if we realize this. We probably all do, but maybe it's not front and center in our thinking. Jesus was considered a rabbi in his day. Rabbi this, rabbi that. You can go find it all throughout the scriptures. He was called rabbi. He was considered a rabbi. Now, a rabbi is someone who taught the law or the Torah. Okay? And I'm going to use some Jewish speak in this message. And I know we're Gentiles, so I'm going to try to make sure our Gentile minds are following. And so if they're not, just kind of like throw your hands in the air and wave them like you just don't care, right? And I'll get a different twist on the word there. But he was a rabbi. And so a rabbi was someone who taught the law or the Torah. Torah is just the Hebrew word for the word law, okay? Torah is what they would call the law, okay? So Jesus was a teacher or someone that taught the law, or he taught the Torah. A rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, was someone who interpreted what was written in the law and the prophets. They would read what was written in the law and the prophets, and then they would interpret it for the people. They would teach it to the people so that the people could observe the Torah the way it was intended. Right? There's a certain thing the Torah intended to bring forth. It needed a rabbi to read the law and the prophets and interpret what is written there and present it to the people so the people could find what the Torah was trying to do happening in them. An observation of what's written there. And so Jesus was a rabbi. He wasn't teaching some different word. Jesus was teaching out of the Old Testament scriptures. He was looking at the law and the prophets, and he was teaching from the law and the prophets. He was interpreting the law and the prophets for all the people. He was a rabbi. And there's a lot I could say about Jesus' young life as a Jewish kid and what he would have gone through the process of becoming what they considered to be a rabbi. And he would have gone through many things, not like in Judaism I'm talking about, but just as a Jewish boy. You went through certain rites of learning Torah. You just did. There's certain things that you went through, that you were learned, that you were taught in. That's one of the reasons why Jesus' ministry didn't start till he was 30. One of the reasons why his ministry didn't start till he was 30 is because that was considered to be the age where a rabbi could be out there speaking, interpreting. And so he comes as a rabbi. Now, there were two main types of teachers in Jesus' day. Two main types of teachers, okay? There were the teachers who taught an interpretation that was already established by somebody in authority, where they weren't interpreting it for themselves. They were looking on another person's interpretation and teaching that. And then there was another kind of teacher. The other kind of teacher was a rabbi that was believed to have something that the Jewish people called Shmecha, or Shemika, or Shemaka, or Shemika. Listen, even amongst Hebrew people, they argue about the pronunciation of it. Okay? So there's a rabbi who didn't interpret the scriptures for themselves. They taught the other. They taught the interpretation that someone else in authority had already established, and they taught that. Then there was a different kind of rabbi, and they wouldn't really call the first guy rabbi. He would just be a teacher, right, of Torah, or a Torah teacher. But then there was another type of rabbi that was believed to have something called Shmicka, right? And this Shmicka is an authority that you have to make new interpretations of the law and the prophets. You're functioning from an authority to come and give an interpretation of the law and the prophets that had never been heard before. And so if you never heard it before, you might call it new. This is kind of why John said, a new commandment I give you, but an old commandment, right? He was functioning from the shmicka, or the authority of what Jesus taught about the commandment. Right? And it was new to the people because they had never heard it before. But it was not new in the sense of when it existed, because it is that word of eternal life that's been from the beginning. Okay? So two types of rabbis. One type, just teaching someone else's interpretation. Another type has what's called shemika, or authority to make interpretations of the law and the prophets that are new or previously unseen, and then pass judgments based on those interpretations. And I don't mean judgments about people. I mean judgments about what is the way unto life. How do you actually observe Torah? How do you actually observe the teaching that's in the Old Testament scriptures? What is they actually saying? They would interpret what's written there and then declare what it meant. Okay? They would declare what it meant. Now, most of the teachers in Jesus' day could only teach interpretations that were already judged to be acceptable by someone else in authority. That's what most of the people in Jesus' day were doing. Teaching interpretations that were already established by someone else in authority. Jesus functioned as the type of rabbi who had shemika or authority to make new interpretations of the law and the prophets. That's the power he was functioning under. One of the ways that shemika was put onto a person is they, by two or more witnesses, would lay hands. Two or more rabbis that were functioning in shemika would lay hands on a guy. And then that would be conferred upon them. Well, that happened with Jesus and John the Baptist in the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was also functioning from Shemika. He was speaking about the law and the prophets in a way that no one had ever heard before. He was functioning as a rabbi, and he come and laid hands on Jesus. And some of you were thinking, well, where's the other witness? Well, a dove descended out of heaven and landed upon that guy. His name is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus functioned in this authority to look at the law and the prophets and come with an interpretation that had been previously unseen and not understood, and then make judgments about what that meant, right? Now, us Gentile people, we don't understand any of that. And just so you don't get stressed out and think you got to understand all the Hebrew stuff, listen, you can understand the Spirit of the living God without understanding any of this. Okay, this isn't for that perspective. I'm not teaching this so you can think I got to know all these things. I'm teaching this just to help bring out what those verses are actually talking about. Okay, but that's why if you keep reading the Beatitudes, when you get towards the end in chapter 7, that's what Matthew 7, 28 and 29 is talking about when it says the people marveled at Jesus' doctrine because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. That's what it's talking about there. You see, that falls silent on our ears because we don't understand what it means. They marveled at the doctrine Jesus just taught on the Sermon on the Mount because he came with an interpretation of the law and the prophets that they had never heard before, that they had never considered before, that was completely different than everything all the rabbis and Pharisees were teaching the people. Jesus came with an interpretation about how you could inherit the kingdom of heaven, how you could inherit eternal life, how you could inherit the earth, a glorified earth. He came with a teaching about that that was different than the people had ever heard before, and that's why it says they marveled at his doctrine. Because they'd listened to Torah their whole lives. Even not as rabbis, they were grown up studying Torah, hearing Torah, talking Torah, meeting around Torah, oral tradition, all of it. And so they knew the law and the prophets inside and out. Jesus comes and says something about what the law and the prophets are actually declaring that the people are like, what? This guy's speaking as if he's one with Shemika. This guy's speaking as if he's one with authority. He's interpreting the scriptures we've known our whole life in a way we've never heard of, we've never considered before. And we see Jesus also functioning in the shemika when he's forgiving people's sins. You see how he's passing a judgment based on what he sees in the scriptures? The forgiveness of sin is found in me. And so he's walking around forgiving people. That's why they said, what authority do you do these things by? There's a very real reason they're saying these things. Now listen, guys. Jesus had the mind of the Spirit. He wasn't filled with the carnal mind. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. So he wasn't born with the carnal mind. He had the mind of the Spirit. And so when Jesus read the law, a very special dynamic thing happened. When he read the law and the prophets, he saw the law was spiritual and not carnal. Big deal with how you interpret what's written there. He saw the law was spiritual and not carnal. He saw the spirit that was contained in the law and the prophets.
He saw there was a spirit contained in the law and the prophets. That's how he viewed what was written there. He was beholding the spirit. He was not beholding the letter. So when he read it, he saw it with different eyes. You notice how two people can read the same thing and they have different eyes and they come with a different interpretation? I guarantee you, there's millions of people around the world that will never come with this interpretation. Well, we both have eyes. What's the story? So Jesus came filled with the mind of the Spirit. It impacted his sight in what he saw in the Scriptures. And then that impacted what he started teaching there. So Jesus, as a Jewish rabbi, he in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, he was teaching the Spirit that was hid in the law. I said it was hid. That's why Paul called it a mystery. The mystery that was revealed in Jesus, which was what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so just to put Gentile language on it, Jesus as a Jewish rabbi was teaching that the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets were prophesying of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, to a bunch of Jewish guys that have been hearing their hope is found in the works of the law, are these carnal ordinances that have been given to them on stones, that's a new doctrine. What do you mean, man? We're going to inherit the kingdom because we're Jewish people according to the flesh. What are you talking about? We're going to inherit eternal life because we have the works of the law. And Jesus comes and says, I see something completely different in those Old Testament scriptures, guys. That's not what I'm busy seeing when I read there. There's a spirit that's contained there. And it's talking about our hope for glory is not found in our flesh. It's not found in being Jewish after the flesh. It's not found in our own will to have eternal life. It's not found in our own works to gain eternal life. It actually isn't found in the works of the law. It's actually found in the work of God. He comes and he sees that what's actually written there isn't the works that men can do with their hands. The works of the law are not actually talking about the works that men can do with their hands. They're talking about the work God would do with his hand. And so when Jesus, filled with the mind of the Spirit, he reads the scriptures, he sees they're spiritual, not carnal. He sees there's a spirit contained there. That spirit is actually talking about the work of God and the work God would do towards mankind because he likes them. He really likes them. What was Mikey? He likes it. He really likes it. So Jesus, as a Jewish rabbi, see, I'm starting to sweat now. It's a good thing I had that deodorant. You guys might have gotten stunk out. For those of you that weren't here at the beginning, you missed the story. I can't say it again. I'm on a time crunch. So Jesus, as a Jewish rabbi, on the mount, he opened his mouth and taught. And he was teaching the spirit that was hid in the law and the prophets to the people. He came with an interpretation of the law that had never been taught by any Jewish rabbi ever. That's why they marveled at his doctrine. What? What did that guy say? I mean, imagine your whole life you're busy thinking you're going to inherit the kingdom because you're Jewish after the flesh and because you have the works of the law and you perform the works of the law. And now this guy comes and says the way you inherit the kingdom of God is by the work God's going to do with his hand. It ain't got nothing to do with your flesh or your hand. What? I mean, you're talking about cognitive dissonance. I mean, sometimes I think I got a challenging thing going on when I tell people tithing ain't about giving money to the church. I think that's a challenging thing. Imagine Jesus coming and what he's saying to these people. So Jesus had the mind of the Spirit. He came teaching a different interpretation about the law and the prophets than any that had ever been taught by any Jewish rabbi. Now listen, the scriptures all prophesy of this actually. And the scriptures talk about it in a very specific way. And they use language that sometimes doesn't make sense to Gentile people. But if you look at Isaiah 2, Isaiah 2 prophesying of Jesus, do you know what it says? And if you want to read it yourself, I think it's verse 3. It's Isaiah 2, verse 2 or 3 if you want to read it yourself. But Isaiah's prophesying of Jesus. He's prophesying of a rabbi that would come. And that this rabbi would give an interpretation of the law and the prophets that no one had ever heard before. And that no one had ever seen before. And this is Isaiah prophesying of Jesus, the way he says it is, a law will go forth from Zion. Well, Jerusalem is Zion. Mount Zion, a city on a hill. Jesus was in a mount when he was preaching this message. He was in Zion. And so Isaiah 2 says, a law will go forth from Zion, and all nations of the earth will flock unto it. He's prophesying of Jesus on the mount. He's prophesying of the ministry of Jesus. You know, the word law, we got this heavy thing where we think it means we got to obey something. right? In our sense of what the word obey means. But the word law just means teaching and instruction. It just means to teach somebody something. And if you want to know what is the law and the prophets trying to teach us, the whole purpose of the law and the prophets is to teach us the way that we can inherit eternal life as a gift. That's the whole point. That's everything that's being talked about there. So the word law means teaching and instruction. And so what Isaiah is saying is, a law will go forth, a teaching will come forth from Zion. And both Jews and Gentiles will flock to this teaching. That's what he's saying there. And he's prophesying of Jesus, who would come as a rabbi. So now remember, I said this in the beginning, but when Jesus read the law and the prophets, when Jesus looked at the law, because he had the mind of the Spirit, he saw it spoke of God's goodness towards mankind, to do a work for mankind, to conquer the sin and the death that was manifesting in mankind's flesh, and to manifest his glory and immortality in mankind's physical bodies. That's what Jesus saw when he read the law. The Spirit of God in me, the hope of glory. That's how Jesus would say it. Because even Jesus would say, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because Christ would be speaking about the Spirit of God. And so Jesus looked at the law. He says, my goodness, this isn't talking about the works that man will do. This is talking about the goodness of God towards man. And because God's heart is filled with so much loving kindness towards man, this guy, God, Father, Abba, the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days, he's going to come and do a work, and he's going to conquer the sin and the death that's manifesting in their flesh. And he's going to manifest his glory and immortality in their bodies. Jesus looked at the law and saw it talking about the work of God, not the works which man must do. When Jesus read the law, he saw it was about God's righteousness towards mankind, to give them the kingdom as a gift free from their works. That's what Jesus saw. Okay? He's rabbi, reading the scriptures, interpreting. Up on the mount, he opened his mouth and taught. And the thing I just said about what Jesus saw in the law, that's the interpretation Jesus was teaching when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after God's righteousness towards them, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those that see that God's eyes are full of mercy towards them. Blessed are those who preach the gospel that brings peace to the hearts of people. That's what Jesus is teaching. Jesus was preaching the gospel that brings peace to the hearts of people, was he not? What was he doing there? And so if you notice in Matthew 6:33, Jesus says the way you seek the kingdom of God is by seeking God's righteousness towards you. And so I'm not going to get into a lengthy description of what each one of those blessings mean. Because I did that in the other messages. You can go and listen. I spend an hour and a half breaking each one down and explaining it in great detail. But essentially, the poor in spirit are those who set their eyes on God's righteousness towards them to give them the kingdom as a gift instead of setting their eyes on their own righteousness or their own ability to gain the kingdom themselves. That's the poor in spirit. You look at yourself and you say, I can't gain the kingdom by my works, but I see this guy's goodness towards me is that he's going to come and give it to me as a gift free from my works. You're the poor in spirit. You call out, you call upon the name of the Lord instead of enlisting the arm of the flesh. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Okay? The greatest example of all those things Jesus described, we could see the best picture. If we like pictures, we can see what it means to be poor in spirit. We can see what it means to mourn. We can see what it means to be meek. We can see what all those things mean in this one simple statement that came out of Jesus when he was hanging on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my life. That's what all those things are talking about. Jesus set his eyes on God's righteousness to clothe upon his dying body with an immortal body that could never die into sin again. Jesus trusted in God's goodness towards him to save him from the sin and death that came upon him on the cross. He was poor in spirit. He mourned. If you actually go read Psalm 23, it's talking about Jesus on the cross, and he talks about how your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He mourned and he was comforted, right? He cried out to the only one who could save him, and he felt great comfort. Glory to God. Glory to God. So Jesus, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those that mourn, he's teaching the people what the law and the prophets actually said. He's interpreting it for them. He's telling them, listen, guys, the law and the prophets are all about the way we're going to inherit eternal life, and they're actually talking about God being so full of loving kindness towards you that he's going to come and do a work to give it to you as a gift, free from your working to get it. That's what Jesus is teaching on the Mount. That's why the people marveled at the end. Listen, they were very familiar with attaining to the kingdom by the works of their own hands. They wouldn't have been marveling at the end if he just came and gave another list of the works they would do. Even if you look at Jewish rabbis today, and this isn't to disparage Jewish rabbis, they're all the time adding new works that you're going to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's why Jesus said, woe is you, scribes and Pharisees, for broad is your phylacteries. Do you know what the phylactery was? It was this thing they wore on their head and on their arm that was supposed to contain the commandment of God. And it was supposed to be a small commandment. You shall trust in the Lord your God and his strength and not the strength of your own hand. That's what they were supposed to have. And they added all these things. So the people would not have marveled at the end at Jesus' doctrine if he was going about setting up a new list of works that we're going to add now. He would just be broadening the phylacteries that were already broadened. That would make sense to them. That's right. There's something else filthy about our flesh that we must now clean. And this guy has come and showed us. Yes. Yes. And so, man, they marveled because he came talking about it was going to come by God's righteousness towards people. What? How could that be? So Jesus was teaching what the law and the prophets actually said. He came and gave an interpretation that none of the people had ever heard before. He was teaching with authority, or shemika, right? And he was passing a judgment about the way unto eternal life based on what he interpreted there. You say the way unto eternal life is by the righteousness you can bring forth through your own works. But I say, the way you inherit the kingdom of God is by God's righteousness towards you to give it to you as a gift, free from your works. Shemika, authority. Okay? Then Jesus says something profound right after he's finishing this dissertation. This guy knows he just said something no one's going to have ever heard before. He knows this is contrary to everything they've been taught and built up in because he was a little Jewish boy. He heard everything they said about all of it. He heard what they said about the way into eternal life. He knew what they would be thinking about what he just said and how different it was. And that's when he comes with this. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but I have come to fulfill. Right? Now, if I'm being honest, when I first got into a revelation of grace and law, I came with my own private interpretation of what that meant. Just trying to believe in the grace of God back then, right? I was still just trying to be persuaded that it was actually by God's grace. And so you do everything you can to try to finagle everything out of, no. This is what it really means, right? And so there's nothing wrong with that as long as the end conclusion is you're still believing on the grace of God. But as you walk forward in the grace, all I can say is that inside of my own life, I find the truth of what these scriptures are teaching actually doing things inside of me that I always thought the grace of God would do to me. And now I see it happening. So Jesus comes and says, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He just interpreted the word that was in the law and the prophets. He just did that. Then he says, I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I come to fulfill. Now, this is where Gentiles lose sight of exactly what that's talking about. We have a certain variation of it that, but it's lacking a little bit, okay? If you study ancient Jewish rabbinical writings, if you study the way the rabbis would converse with one another when they would argue about the law and the prophets, you'll see that the terms destroy the law and fulfill the law were used often, and they were idioms that the rabbis often used that had very specific meanings. They're not just like any old thing where we're going to now come and decide what they mean. They're like specific slang, right? If I bust into the song, down in New Orleans where the blues was born, it takes a cool cat to blow a horn on the side of Rampart Street.
The Mardi Gras plays with the Mambo beat. Every single one of you guys is going to know exactly what that's talking about. Common language, except Simon. I'm messing with you, man. You've been here long enough. It's in your blood now, whether you like it or not. You've gone from first world country to second world country. I tell you what, man, I thought, and this isn't to disparage America, I love America, I love the freedom here, but I tell you what, you go over to places like Switzerland, and you see the way they run these rails like crazy everywhere, and you begin to think that we live in a third world country, and they live in a first world country. I mean, you begin to see what they got going on there, and you're like, my goodness, man. But that phrase, destroy the law and fulfill the law, was idiom and slang, which had very specific meaning to Jewish people, and was very often used amongst Jewish rabbis, okay? Now, fulfilling the Torah was actually described as a task of a first century rabbi. That was something they were tasked with, fulfill the Torah. The technical term for interpreting the scripture so that it could be observed correctly, do you know what it was? Fulfill. That was the technical term for interpreting the law correctly so that it could be observed properly. Fulfill. So if a rabbi came and interpreted the scriptures there and his interpretation was correct, he was fulfilling. Okay? You guys following that? I'll say it again for people that want to write it down. And you can study this out yourself if you want. Like I said, you don't have to know this to have eternal life. But it'd be nice if when we read these verses, we could see grace and understand what's actually going on there. Fulfilling the Torah, it was the task of a first century Jewish rabbi. The technical term, this is a technical term they used. The technical term for interpreting the scripture so that it would be observed correctly was fulfill. The rabbis would talk to each other with that word all the time. Fulfill. It meant you're interpreting the scripture correctly so that it could be seen for what it is, and you can find the scripture doing to you and inside of you what it was supposed to do. Now, you know the word destroy the law was also a technical term. And do you know what that technical term was used for? To interpret scripture incorrectly so that it was not observed as God intended, was called to destroy the Torah, to destroy the law. And so if what you read in the scriptures was the incorrect interpretation, and you were teaching that incorrect interpretation, they would say you're destroying the law. But if the interpretation you gave is the correct interpretation, it's what's actually contained in the Old Testament scriptures or in the Law and the Prophets, they would say you're fulfilling the law. So Jesus interpreted the scriptures. He saw what was really written there. He saw the way that you observe Torah isn't by what you do through the works of man's hands. He saw the way you observe Torah is by having your eyes set upon the work of God's hand, and that when your eyes get set upon the work of God's hand, you'll find your heart believing this guy loves me so much, and you'll find yourself going to rest in the Father's loving embrace for you. He was fulfilling the law. Right? He was teaching that. He was fulfilling the law. Now, all the other rabbis there and all the Jewish people, because they heard an interpretation they'd never heard before, their first thought might be, that's not the correct interpretation of Torah. And most certainly all the Pharisees would be thinking that. And most certainly the people would see, there's a big difference between what this guy's teaching and what the Pharisees are teaching. It's night and day. And so then Jesus would come with common Jewish terminology, think not that I'm interpreting the Torah incorrectly, but I'm actually giving the only correct interpretation there's ever been. Now, why would you say that? Because you want people to know what the Torah actually says so they can be put to rest and they can inherit eternal life, right? So Jesus came to fulfill the Torah. He came to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. The way he did that was by bringing it out of the shadows of the carnal mind so we could see the word that was contained there for what it actually was. That's how he fulfilled it. The real meaning of the Law and the Prophets was hidden in the shadows of our carnal mind. We could see a shadow, and we interpreted the shadow the wrong way. And so Jesus came and fulfilled the scripture
by bringing it out of the shadows of the carnal mind and interpreting it correctly so we could see what was already always contained there for what it actually was. And so Jesus came and established the faith that came in him. He came and established the faith the law and the prophets were always pointing to. Brothers and sisters, faith didn't just come when the New Testament was written. The Old Testament scriptures were always talking about the faith. They were always talking about faith towards God. And Jesus came and established the faith as the only truth that was ever contained in the scriptures. But we couldn't see it because we were carnal, sold under sin. And so Jesus brought the truth or the faith that was contained in the Old Testament law and prophets. He brought it out of the shadows of the carnal mind and brought it out in front of our faces and plopped it on the table. Blessed are those that see that God is filled with goodness towards you to give you the kingdom of God as a gift. Blessed are you that seek God's righteousness towards you and not your own righteousness to attain to eternal life. That's the faith. That's what the Old Testament was always saying. Jesus brought it out of the shadows. He came to reveal the mystery. That's why Paul said the mystery has been revealed. He fulfilled by revealing the mystery. He came to reveal the mystery that was contained in the law and the prophets was always faith towards God. And God doesn't even come and demand faith. Do you know what God comes and does? He comes and shows you what he can do. Look at what I can do. Look at what I could do. Look at what I could do. And then, wow, man, that guy can do it. You see what I'm saying? Listen, I don't possess any ability. I have a deck in the back of my yard and it was getting rotted away. I don't possess the ability to fix that. But man, there's some people in the church that do. And man, Billy came over and started messing with it. Listen, I had faith towards Billy because I knew what he could do. Do you see what I'm saying? I saw what that guy could do, and it gave me faith that he could do this. And so faith towards Billy came forth in my heart because I saw what he could do. Which is really what the law of righteousness is. It says the Israelites, Israel didn't attain to the law of righteousness because they didn't seek it by faith. What is the law of righteousness? You see God's righteous, you see his goodness towards you, you see what he can do, and you find yourself believing on him. That's the law of righteousness. That's how you attain to the law of righteousness. It's a righteous thing to do to let God do for you. It's a righteous thing to do to let God do the work to give you life. It's a righteous thing to do to let God do the work to cleanse you from your sin and your death. It's a righteous thing to do to believe that guy loves you. And he doesn't just tell you it's the righteous thing to do. He comes and brings that stuff forth in you by plopping his heart out on the table so you can see it. Glory to God, man. So Jesus came to reveal the mystery that was contained in the law and the prophets. He came to reveal that mystery was the faith, which is what he did in the beginning of Matthew 5 when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who find their eyes set on God's righteousness towards them to give them the kingdom as a gift free from their works. That's what he's doing there. Glory to God. This is a big deal when you get into your heart. It sounds, what's it matter, Greg? What does this matter? When I believe Jesus fulfilled the law by performing the works of the law, it kept me set on subconsciously in my heart. My mind was still filled with the works of a man's hand, is what it did, right? And I still was filled with, well, this is what God wanted me to do. I couldn't do it, and so he did it, and, you know, I just fall short. And so your mind is still flooded with the works of a man's hands instead of seeing what the real truth is, right? Jesus didn't climb up to God through Mount Sinai, right? You, based on the proper understanding of what it means to fulfill the law, you can't fulfill the law and the prophets by performing the works of the law. That would be the incorrect interpretation. And so you can only fulfill the law and the prophets by seeing what it really means and interpreting it correctly. So you can't fulfill it by performing the works of the law because that's not the proper interpretation. Yes. The only way the law can be fulfilled is by interpreting it correctly. The way Jesus fulfilled the law was by teaching the correct interpretation of what was written there. And he didn't just teach it with his mouth in his earthly ministry. But the word that was always contained in the law was made flesh in his death, his resurrection, and ascension. And so he revealed the correct interpretation of the law and the prophets in the word that was made flesh in his death, his resurrection, and in his ascension. That also fulfilled it. It fulfilled it by revealing what it was always talking about. A God who possesses the ability to raise a guy from the dead and give a guy who's dead in sin his own immortality. That's the word that was made flesh in Jesus. Well, if you see a God does that, you know what you begin thinking? That guy, God, is righteous. You begin thinking that guy is righteous towards me. You begin thinking, well, how good is a guy who comes and raises a guy who's dead in sin and death in the grave and raises him up from the death and doesn't even wind him up and start him over again, but he actually clothes that guy in his glory and immortality and then makes a place for him to dwell in his house for all eternity. You can only say, my goodness, that guy's good. Which is what the entirety of the law and the prophets is trying to bring you to the place where you see the goodness of God towards you. And so the word of God's goodness to a man who's dead in sin was made flesh in Jesus. And we beheld that word. And that word was the only interpretation that the Torah was ever talking about. It's the only word that God was ever speaking. It's the only truth. Hallelujah. So Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to explain it to you. I'm rabbi, aren't I? Isn't that what I do? I teach what the scriptures actually say. I came to explain it to you guys. I came to teach you what it's really all about. And not one jot or tittle of the word I just gave you concerning the law and the prophets shall pass away till all is fulfilled. You see what I'm saying now? He's not saying one jot or tittle of the law of Moses. He's saying, and not one jot or tittle of the teaching I just gave you about Torah shall pass away till all be fulfilled. That's what he's saying there. He just gave an interpretation about what was in the law and the prophets. You notice how we immediately jump to not one jot or tittle of the law of Moses or the carnal understanding? No, he's saying not one jot or tittle of the word of eternal life will pass away till all those who've cried upon the name of the Lord find immortality manifesting in their bodies and they inherit an earth that's been glorified with life. Not one saying of what I just said will go away till all that is fulfilled. I'm so sorry to trash all of our teaching for all these years. Listen, I'm even trashing things I taught 10 years ago because I didn't see it exactly right. Let us rejoice in that, right? So Jesus is saying the interpretation of the law and the prophets that he just gave when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's saying that's the only interpretation of the law and the prophets. That's the only interpretation of the scriptures. The word I've given to you as it pertains to how you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, it's the only truth. There's not going to come another truth. There's not going to come another interpretation. There's not going to be another thing that's going to come that you're going to now observe to inherit eternal life. This teaching I've given you will not pass away till all be fulfilled. It will not pass away until the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God in their bodies. It will not pass away till the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God in this earth. It will stand till those who have believed on my word are glorified immortal and inherit an earth wherein there is no sin and death and only righteousness dwells. It won't pass away till you see that. It will stand, this interpretation of Torah I've given will stand till those who have set their faces on God's righteousness towards them inherit the kingdom of heaven. If a person believes today, can they still inherit the kingdom of heaven? Well, then I guess what Jesus taught is still standing, isn't it? Has one jot or tittle passed away? Is the message still Christ in you, the hope of glory? Is that saying still stand for all those that will hear and be persuaded? Then guess what? Not one jot or tittle of what Jesus said has passed away yet. Do you see me with the body that can't die yet? Well, no, I mean, I don't have any hair. That's a sign I still have a mortal body. And so we haven't seen this mortal body clothed with immortality yet. Not one jot or tittle of what Jesus taught has passed away yet. Does anybody see that we're dwelling in an earth where there's no sin and death? I don't know. I see some death and some sin everywhere. I don't know about you guys. That's not the earth we're going to inherit. We don't inherit an earth where there is sin and death, and now God has left us to weed out the sin and the death. God hasn't left us here so that we could make ourselves manifest in the earth and we could bring about life in the earth. And so not one jot or tittle of what Jesus has taught has passed away because we don't see that we have an earth now wherein only righteousness dwells. There's still corruption. I see it with my own eyes. If you don't see it, go look in the mirror and look at your flesh. And if you're so young where you still think you look like you're never going to die, because that's what you think, right? When you're 12 or 13, you're like aching to get older. You're busy thinking that this youth is a curse. When can I get older? If you're that young, just wait a couple years, man. You'll begin seeing what I'm talking about. You'll wake up one day and say, my goodness, I'm 65. Where is the time past? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Does that make sense? You guys see what I'm talking about there? I'm trying to drive the point home. I'm so thankful for you guys that allow me to come here and teach these things, because they're not just beneficial for us, but the whole world needs to hear this. A foundation needs to be laid. You know, we're busy wanting people to believe in the grace of God, and we're busy wanting the church to come into a revelation of the grace of God, but we're not coming with an explanation or an interpretation that makes sense to them, right? That's not our fault. The Holy Spirit saw, and the Holy Spirit is bringing forth the correct interpretation now. So instead of coming and telling people who are struggling to believe just in God's grace that those scriptures that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount aren't applicable anymore because that was the old and this is the new, that don't make sense to them. But if we can come and teach them what Jesus is actually saying, You know, when the author of Hebrews found a group of people that were still busy with the law, still busy performing the animal sacrifices and all the ritual cleansing, he didn't just come and say that passed away. He came and brought Jesus out of what all of that stuff said so they could see, my goodness, this is all talking about Jesus. And so this is going to help people, glory to God. So verse 19, Jesus goes into this now. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, again, context. Context. The commandment Jesus is talking about there isn't the works of the law. It's not the thou shalt's and thou shalt not's. Jesus is talking about the teaching he just gave concerning the way to inherit eternal life. That's what he's talking about there. He's saying, the commandment I gave you when I said that the law and the prophets are teaching, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that is the commandment I'm talking about. And if any man should break that commandment and teach others to break that commandment, they're least in the kingdom of heaven. But if any man should come and do and teach what I just said, they're greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking specifically there about a rabbi or a teacher. And what he's trying to do there is comparing his doctrine with the doctrine of the Pharisees, right? Least in the kingdom isn't talking about like we think of least, where we say a guy's got a big house and a bunch of money and a car, and this other guy doesn't have anything. He's talking about who's to be esteemed and who's not to be esteemed. In the context of what he's saying, he's drawing a line between who should they esteem as someone teaching the law and the prophets correctly and who should they esteem as someone not teaching it correctly. That's what he's talking about there. He's basically reaffirming, this is the only truth. If any man comes teaching to break this truth and they themselves are breaking it, they're not to be esteemed as a teacher of the Torah. They're not to be esteemed as someone who is interpreting the law and the prophets correctly. They're not to be esteemed as someone that's teaching the way to inherit eternal life. They don't know the scriptures correctly. I mean, the whole point of the law and the prophets, guys, was to teach mankind the way to inherit the kingdom of heaven in their physical bodies and in the earth. That was the whole point of the law and the prophets. And so what Jesus is saying when he says, if any man break this commandment and teach others to break it, they're least in the kingdom, what he's actually saying is the Pharisees are destroying the Torah. They're interpreting it incorrectly. The Pharisees' teaching is an incorrect interpretation of the law and the prophets, and they're actually breaking the commandment of the law and the prophets, and they're teaching other people to do the same thing. And so he's saying, They're not to be esteemed as teachers of the scriptures. They're not to be esteemed as those that are teaching the way into eternal life. They're breaking the commandment. They're not going to inherit the eternal life. They're breaking the teaching I just gave. And they're teaching the others to break it. Because they're teaching the way to inherit the kingdom of heaven is by the works of the law instead of faith towards God. They're least. Don't observe them as a rabbi. They're destroying the law. And they're leading you in the path of destruction. What did Jesus say? Woe is you, scribes and Pharisees. You travel all across the world to make one proselyte, and you make them 10 times more the children of death than you are yourself. Why? Because they were destroying the law and the prophets. They were interpreting it incorrectly, and they were teaching people, well, the way you're going to inherit eternal life is by having the flesh of your foreskin on your penis circumcised. The way you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven is by becoming a Jew. And by performing the works of the law and absorbing all the holy days and by doing all these kinds. No, you ain't. The flesh of man can't inherit the eternal life through their own works. And so Jesus was pointing out these guys are the ones destroying the law. Then he says something profound. But if any man teach these things and do them, they are greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, not that they're going to have a bigger house. Not they're going to have a brighter crown than everybody else when we inherit the earth. What he's saying is they are to be esteemed as the true rabbi. They are to be esteemed as the one that is actually interpreting the scriptures correctly. He knew he was the only one at that moment that could teach and do. He knew he was the only one at that moment that could teach and do. Because it requires the spirit of a living God to be poor in spirit. It requires the spirit of the living God to see these things. And so Jesus is talking about how you're going to know who to esteem as the true rabbi. How you're going to know the one that is actually fulfilling the law. He's saying the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they're to be esteemed as the true shepherd. The ones that do and teach, they're to be esteemed as the ones that are actually leading the people into the paths of life. They're to be esteemed as the ones that are actually interpreting the law and the prophets correctly. Jesus taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, and Jesus was poor in spirit on the cross. He's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is the one to be esteemed as the true rabbi, as the true shepherd. He didn't look to his own ability to be clothed upon with life when he hung on the cross. When he was naked on the cross and he saw he needed life, he didn't clothe upon himself. He didn't look to his own works, but he was poor in spirit. And he called upon the one who could save him. So we taught, blessed are the poor in spirit. And here he is on the cross, poor in spirit. Abba, into your hands I commit my life. And if that wasn't enough to seal the deal about who's interpreting the law of prophets correctly, this guy comes out of the grave, inheriting the eternal life that he was just teaching us about the way to inherit. He taught it, and he did it, and he inherited it. Now, who is the rabbi? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is teaching the path unto life? Well, it can't be any of these other Pharisees because ain't none of them ever come out of the grave. This guy came out of the grave, he did, and he taught. Rabbi. Now all of us say, Rabbi Jesus. Glory to God, man. Glory to God. Matthew 5:20, you guys still bearing with me? We're going to finish with this verse. Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. When it says your righteousness, it's not talking about the righteousness that you can do, it's talking about the righteousness that you believe upon. Okay? Unless the righteousness that you are believing upon is greater than the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees are believing upon, then you won't be able to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay? That's what he's saying there. Now remember, Jesus, the whole point of this is Jesus is talking about inheriting the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about inheriting the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about inheriting eternal life. He's talking about how we're going to see the sin and death that's manifested in our flesh overcome with the life and immortality of God. That's the whole point he's talking about. How are we going to see that happen? We see we're dying in sin. We see this flesh doesn't have life. How are we going to see that sin and that death overcome? How are we going to see life and immortality manifest in this flesh? How are we going to see the earth glorified with eternal life, where every remnant of sin and death has been swallowed and consumed with light and life? And how are we going to inherit that earth that's been glorified with eternal life? That's what he's talking about here. How are we going to see that happen, right? And what he says is, unless the way you're seeking to see that happen is greater than the way the Pharisees are seeking, you ain't going to inherit all that. You ain't going to see that manifested in you. You ain't going to see immortality manifest in your physical body. You're not going to inherit an earth that's been glorified with light and life. So the Pharisees have a way of trying to bring that about. They have a way of bringing it about. But the way the Pharisees are seeking the kingdom, guess what? Powerless to give them the kingdom. Because they're thinking they're going to climb up into heaven and take hold of life, and they're going to descend down into the pit and bring themselves out of death by their own works. That's what they're thinking. Well, there ain't a man that ever got that right. Even Jesus came, and he's God. He didn't get it right that way. That wasn't the way he got it right. And so the Pharisees have a way to try to bring about all those things, but the way the Pharisees are seeking the kingdom is powerless to give them the kingdom. And Jesus says, because it's powerless to give them the kingdom, unless the righteousness you're seeking to inherit the kingdom of God is greater than the righteousness the Pharisees are busy with, you're not going to be able to inherit it. That's what he's teaching there, right? You're not going to be able to inherit it. Now, we read where, and I say we as a general statement of all people, and a function of the carnal mind, but we read where Jesus says, unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and we tend to think it's about us performing works. Or are we going to do, or doing the fruit of the Spirit? Or we think we got to now perform even better works than them. And we got to now bring forth a righteousness in and of ourselves that's now greater than the righteousness that they were doing. We got to perform even better works than they're doing. That's what we think it's saying. We see Jesus talking about loving your enemies. We see Jesus talking about turn the other cheek. We see Jesus talking about praying for those that despitefully use you. We see Jesus talking about bless those that curse you. And we think he's telling us the works we're going to do are that we have to do in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's just kind of the way we've taught about it. But Jesus isn't pointing to the works that a man can do with their hands. He's pointing to a God who possesses the ability to raise the dead. That's what he's doing there. He's drawing a comparison between the righteousness of the Pharisees and the righteousness of God. God's righteousness towards us. He's not pointing to our righteousness to do those things so we can have the kingdom. He's describing the righteousness of God towards us. And he's drawing a comparison between God's righteousness towards us and the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why in Matthew 6:33, he says, if you want the kingdom, seek God's righteousness towards you. Jesus is saying God's righteousness far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. God's the one who loves his enemies. God's the one who turned the other cheek. God's the one who prayed for those that were despitefully using him. God's the one who blessed those who were cursing him. God's the one who laid down his life for his enemies. Behold God in Christ on the cross. Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross? Didn't he turn the other cheek? Didn't he pray for those who despitefully used him? Didn't he bless those who cursed him? Didn't he love the people that were murdering him? Behold God in Christ. That's the righteousness Jesus is talking about is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He's not talking about, now we're going to have to do better works. He's talking about God's work far exceeds the work we can do. Amen. You see that? You see that? Righteousness that far exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is the equitable deed of God to apprehend for us what we couldn't apprehend for ourselves. The righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is that he has come in human flesh and apprehended eternal life in human flesh and inherited an earth that will be glorified immortal with eternal life. That's the righteousness that escapes the fire of the Pharisees. And Jesus is teaching the people of God's righteousness. He's teaching the people to seek God's righteousness, to set their eyes on God's righteousness to do a work, to give them the kingdom as a gift, instead of the righteousness that the Pharisees are busy with. Right? Because the Pharisees are destroying the law. He's fulfilling it. Jesus is saying, unless the righteousness you're seeking, and this is a good way of describing it, is what you're busy with, can it bring you out of the grave? Can it clothe upon your mortal body with immortality? Does anybody think they can love enough and keep from going to the grave? Is anybody here that thinks if they can love people enough, they won't ever die? Does anybody think by their ability to love, they're going to pull themselves out of the grave? Is there anybody that thinks by their ability to love, they're going to descend down into the pit, bring themselves out of the pit, and climb up into heaven and have eternal life? Is there anybody that thinks that? Huh. And so Jesus is saying, unless the righteousness you're seeking is able to bring your dead body out of a grave, unless it's able to clothe upon your dead body with glory and immortality of God, it can't give you the kingdom. It can't give you the kingdom. There's only one guy that can do that. Jesus is saying the works of the law can't give you the kingdom. The works you can do with your hands can't bring you out of the grave. The works of the law can't cause you to overcome the sin and the death in the world. The strength of the flesh and the things of this world can't clothe upon your mortal body with immortality. Neither can it cause you to inherit eternal life. You need a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You need something that's like otherworldly. I don't know. Maybe the Ancient of Days. Maybe the guy who brought forth light out of darkness in Genesis. Maybe a guy who gave shape and form to an earth that was filled with chaos. Maybe we need that guy. That's what Jesus is talking about. You need a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness the Pharisees are busy with. God is the only immortal. He's the only guy that possesses the ability to preserve your life. And not even preserve it, but this guy actually possesses the ability that even should you die and go into the grave, this guy possesses the ability to bring you out of the grave. God, the only immortal. He's the only one that possesses the righteousness or the ability to clothe you with eternal life. He's the only one that can conquer sin and death in your flesh. He's the only one that can conquer the sin and death in the earth. He's the only one that can manifest light and life in the earth and in your bodies. He's the only one. You can't do it, so we know Jesus isn't teaching about what you're going to do to get it. So what Jesus is saying, listen, if what we desire is eternal life, let us at least see what we're talking about here. We can't clothe ourselves with immortality. We can't remove the sin and the death from our own bodies, nor can we clothe the earth with immortality by the works of our hands. If we could do it, God wouldn't have come. So, let us at least seek the righteousness that can do these things so we can inherit it. I mean, after all, the law and the prophets are all about how you're going to inherit eternal life. So let's at least seek the righteousness that the law and the prophets are always talking about. They're talking about God's righteousness towards you, not the righteousness you're going to bring forth through your own works. So in the day we want eternal life, which is why we're all gathered here, why I'm sitting on this freaking mount teaching you, let us at least be seeking the thing that will give it to us. I mean, we all gather to church every Sunday seeking eternal life, and then we hear a word that makes us 10 times more the children of death than we were before we came in. My goodness, man. Jesus needs to come and teach a Sermon on the Mount all over again. Does that make sense? Paul said in Romans 10, I'll just real quick finish with this. He said that Israel, because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, set about to establish their own righteousness. They were ignorant of God's goodness towards them to conquer their sin and their death and give them eternal life as a gift. They were ignorant of God's love for them. They didn't know God's love for them. They didn't see the work God was telling them he would do the whole time. They didn't see that God was filled with loving kindness towards them. And they didn't see that when God walked by them, even when they were in their blood, he said it was the time of love. They didn't see it. They were ignorant of God's goodness. They saw the scriptures carnally instead of spiritually. And because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, to give them the kingdom as a gift, to give them, I mean, God has promised us everything that he is, all of his fullness. He didn't hold some back. All of his fullness he's promised us in our bodies and in this earth. And the Pharisees, man, they couldn't see that God's righteousness was towards them to give it to them as a gift. So because they couldn't see God's goodness towards them, they set about trying to attain to the kingdom through their own goodness, through their own righteousness, through their own works, through their own ability. You see that? Ignorant of God's goodness. Think of the righteousness that way. Equitable deed and character of God towards humans, towards sinners, towards people dying. This guy is full of kindness towards them, and he's promised to do a good deed towards them so that they can be saved and have life. They were ignorant of that, and so they set about to do it themselves. Adam was ignorant of God's righteousness when he found himself naked, clothed in death and dying. Because he was ignorant of God's righteousness towards him, because he didn't know God's love for him, he set about to attain to his own life. He set about establishing his own righteousness by trying to bring forth the fruit of God's life with his hands and clothe upon himself that way. He was ignorant of God's righteousness, right? The church is ignorant of God's righteousness. I hate to say it to you guys. We think God's righteousness is, in the day he finds someone dead in sin, he's going to come and kill him again. If they're dead in sin, then why do they need to be killed again? If they've already died and they've already suffered the wages of sin, how are we going to come and describe what makes God righteous is that he comes and punishes people who are already dead with death? I mean, all of us think it's reproachable if we see somebody kicking somebody while they're down. I mean, when I grew up as a high school kid, we had a lot of fights. We were angry and we partied a lot because we're in New Orleans. So we would become inebriated quite often and we would take to the streets in New Orleans and end up fighting every night. Big fights. In the middle of Canal Street, we're having big fights, beating on each other on top of cars and stuff. Now listen, all of us thought it wasn't right in the day somebody was getting beat on by somebody else, another guy come and hit him in the back of the head. We thought something's wrong with that guy, and we're going to get that guy now. And then we come, bam, lay that guy out. But we got God as the guy who sees another guy getting beat on unto the point of death, and we think God comes over and hits him in from behind. We got God as the one sneaking people. And we say that's what makes him righteous. We're ignorant of the righteousness of God. It means his goodness and equitable deed and character towards us. It means he's the good Samaritan. That's what it means. Glory to God. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Father, for this message. Thank you, Father, for the word of eternal life. Thank you, Father, that that word is shining brightly in this earth. Thank you, Father, that that word is leading your church into the path of life. Thank you, Father, that this word is working in our hearts, even as we speak, to set us free and bring forth life inside of us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. I love you guys. You rock. And this will make you like me even more. I had so much more to say.